Let's keep our Bibles open to the book of Galatians, chapter number 4. And might I call your attention to just a phrase from one of the verses that was read a moment ago from Galatians chapter 4. Our reading was verses 1 through 7. Let me focus your attention on verse number 3. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage. Just stop right there. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise for the opportunity that is ours to be in God's house today and to honor your command, Lord, and to acknowledge that this is your day, the Lord's day, and we are here in order that we might acknowledge that and also that we might ask you to be working in our hearts and lives to help us to be better Christians and to come and to present our worship today, which we pray fervently, Lord, might be in spirit and in truth. Lord, we need you. We need you desperately. We realize that whether we have a public role, an obvious role to play in today's service, or whether we're just listeners, we really can't worship you apart from the power and assistance of your Holy Spirit. First, to help us to focus on those things that we need to focus, to leave beside those things that we really can't change or that would distract us from the things that you might have for us. Thank you, Lord, that you know us as individuals. You know our downsitting, our uprising. You understand our thought afar off. Thank you that you're able to minister to us as individuals. You're able to take those things that have been prepared today, which may have been prepared in a particular way and for a particular purpose, but you know where we are, and you're able to take this Word of God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and wing it home to our hearts. So I pray for the encouragement and blessing of Christian people, especially, Lord, as we move into this Advent season. I pray for the salvation of any that might be in our service today, someone that may not know Jesus as personal Savior. We realize what Paul told us. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray that that message would be also clear here today, here in the auditorium. And now, dear Lord, I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For I ask these things in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. Someone has said that history is really his story. And really, that could not be a better. That is a very true statement for us. Out in the world, of course, people seem to do whatever they can to fight against that notion. Our society becomes increasingly secular, and more we come across little abbreviations. Doesn't seem like much, but there's something there. You know, when you look at down in something, you see CE instead of AD. And, of course, the whole idea is the common era, and we don't have to be reminded that AD stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Or we look at something that says BCE, which instead of BC, which is before Christ, before the common era, or a newer one that is used by some people is BP. It's not a petroleum station at all. It's before the present. Think about that for a moment. At any rate, history is indeed his story. And you know, that is exactly what Paul is unfolding for us in the passage that we're going to be looking at in four messages through the Advent season starting this morning. By the way, I want to say, though, it's not in today's title, because today's title is the first title in the series, that overall, this I'm calling Love's Most Wondrous Story. We actually had that phrase in our opening song this morning. Lamb of Glory uses that exact phrase, Love's Most Wondrous Story. History is his story. Or if we wanted to be maybe a little more specific about it, we could say Love's Most Wondrous Story, because what is revealed is really God's plan, God's program, the story of redemption, the redemption of men and women and boys and girls. And so, as we look at this passage, it starts off with a passage in verses 1 through 3 that more or less refers to Old Testament times. And it's talking about those times before Christ came into the world. And it's a time of foretelling. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. And then we move to a time of fruition. In other words, when those things that were foretold actually come to pass. So look at verse number 4, the very beginning. Look at it. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Fruition. And then Paul takes us farther as we look at the end of that verse and the beginning of the next verse, and we see ultimately that we come to the subject of freedom, to redeem those that were under the law, which is why I really wanted to call your attention to that phrase in verse 3, were in bondage, to redeem, to set free those who were under the law. Well, now we've moved all the way from fruition to freedom and ultimately to fullness, which we find unfolded in the end of this passage, where we see that what is entitled in redemption is being God's child. And if we're sons, he says, we're heirs, and we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, the earnest of our redemption until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So that's sort of a panorama of what's here in Love's Most Wondrous Story. Today, though, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament times, looking at the lead-up, looking at some thoughts there. And we see that the purpose of these Old Testament times was to prepare mankind for the coming of Christ, to prepare mankind for the coming of Christ. Now, could I give you three simple thoughts this morning, and don't expect this to take a lot of time. It's really, I just want to be sure that we get this so that we can build on it in the subsequent times. I've tried to kind of give you a little opening panorama of the idea. But the first thought this morning, thinking about this whole idea as the purpose of the Old Testament times, which we've kind of called foretelling, was to prepare us for the coming of his Son. So, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we have an illustration. Illustrations always help, or they should always help, us to understand a truth. And so you notice right away in verse number 1, Paul's using an illustration because here's what he says. Now I say that the heir, so we think about a son, and we think of a son in a position of all the rights and privileges that would pertain to that. He says the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be Lord of all. In other words, he's referring to that time of minority when the son, as opposed to slaves, is still in a time of instruction. In that sense, he doesn't differ at all because he hasn't come into the period of what we would call his majority, when all of these, the position and all the things that pertain to that are acknowledged for him. But instead, he says, what it's like to be as a child, he said, is to be under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So here's an illustration for us that we can get hold of pretty quickly, right? Because what this boils down to is school. Think about that for a moment. And lots of people here are glad to be done with school, right? And some people are in school and can't wait to be done with school. But our church operates a Christian school, so school is all the time on our minds. And then we have many others here that attend the public schools. So, and we have people who teach in school. So this is a really good illustration that everybody seems to be able to get into. What is school all about? Well, if you're a student, what school is all about, or if you're a teacher, what school is all about is preparation. Isn't that true? I mean, I think we still use this terminology, but I know when I was getting ready to go from what we call middle school to, I guess, high school is what you call that now. In our school, it was grades 7 and 8. That was a good while ago. Sometimes I think they broaden that maybe now to either 6 through 8 or 7 through 9. But that was middle school. And then you graduated from middle school and you went to high school. And always when we heard about it and the type of school particularly that I went to, a term that was in very common use then was college prep. And I think we still use that some today, though. Today we've broadened education quite a bit so that all secondary education is not necessarily focused or goaled towards college prep. But that was something that was certainly the nature of the school that I went to. It was college prep. So in other words, you went there and they were attempting to prepare you for what came next. They were attempting to prepare you for college. And when you got to college, you found out how well they prepared you. Right? And it's kind of interesting because you'll find a lot of people who really loved the easy teachers when they were in school, the teachers that required very little of them. And then they found out later that there was a price to pay for all that popularity and all that get-by-easy stuff, that when you got to the next step, maybe you weren't quite as prepared as you could have been. And then you got upset, like today. You find lots of people that do this. All you have to do is make an internet search of this, but you find all kinds of people who are complaining that my teacher never prepared me for this. So I suppose to some extent, you would measure how well your teacher did by whether or not you were prepared for what comes next. And today, as I said, we have broadened education some, so not all tracks are college prep, but we understand that everybody has to have certain things that they know, right? So that when you go on to the next phase of life after high school education, you have the preparation that you need to do that. So we have other tracks that are available for us now, but the whole idea is still the same, right? There's certain classes that you have to take. The state requires that. Then you can kind of use some of your other space instead of, if you're not thinking you're headed to college, you're thinking you're headed to VOTEC or something like that. Nothing wrong with that. But you still need to know certain things. If you're going to be a mechanic, it really helps to know how to read. I'm serious. I mean, there are certain things you really need to understand. And anymore, being a mechanic has become so high, what? Tech, that it really helps to understand something about electronics and something about how to use computers. And so there are a lot of things that we design and build into education today to help prepare people for what comes next. So this is exactly the illustration, and everybody can kind of get into this. This is exactly the illustration that he uses. He says, well, even though he's the heir when he's a child, when we're children, he says he's under tutors and governors, that is, principals and teachers and people like that, whatever program the father designed for the son in the biblical context, until the time appointed of the father. And what he's talking about is he says, think of this illustration that we've just spent a few moments talking about. Think of this as telling you what the Old Testament times were like. When we think of his most wondrous story, when we think of what was going on, what was unfolding, when we think of the idea of history being his story, what was God doing? What was God doing all that time? And of course, we realize the Old Testament isn't strictly limited to Moses and what came after, but certainly Moses and the law were the signature aspect of that in the Old Testament times, and Paul's going to get into that. So this is the whole first thing that we're seeing in those first three verses, to get that simple idea in our minds that when we think about his story, when we think about the plan of redemption, his most wondrous story, what was God doing in the Old Testament times? He was preparing mankind. What was he preparing mankind for? He was preparing mankind for the coming of his son. One other thing before we leave this, and that is, you know, there are other places you can go in the New Testament to find exactly the same thought. So, for example, the author to the Hebrews, when he starts his letter, here's what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath, verse 2, in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. What's that tell us? Same thing Paul is telling us, just in a little different language. Telling us that in times past, Old Testament times, God spoke in lots of different ways at lots of different times. Sometimes God spoke in a dream. Sometimes God gave a vision. God spoke in a lot of different ways and styles and at a lot of different times. And his signature revelation was, of course, his word, which he gave. He spoke in that way too. But there's a difference now. Since the coming of Christ in these last days, in New Testament times, we have the fullness of God's revelation. He's spoken unto us in his Son. Then, to kind of come to a verse that it really helps us double down on what we're looking at this morning, later in that same book, later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 1, he says this about the law. He says, the law had only a shadow of good things to come. Remember that? That's Hebrews 10:1. The law had only a shadow. So in the Old Testament times, think about it. Types, shadows, symbols, figures. Just think of something simple like the song we sang this morning, Lamb of Glory. Think about the sacrificial system. Types, figures, shadows. So we think about the lambs, the daily sacrifice, and we think about the Passover. And then all of a sudden, Jesus bursts onto the scene. And what does John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of that, see, a time of preparation. What was God doing during the Old Testament? He was preparing his people for the coming of his Son. Now, our second thought, we're going to look at it in the next verse and ask another simple practical question to help us figure this out. What is going on? So how did God prepare? There's lots of ways to prepare people, right? Today we have traditional classes, we have online classes, all kinds of ways that you can teach people, all kinds of ways that you can prepare people. But in our text this morning, we need to go two different directions because God did it in two different ways, but basically to teach the same lesson. And why do we say we're going to go in two different directions? Well, the reason that we're going to go in two different directions is because there were the Gentiles and there were the Jews. So if we look in verse number 3, even so when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. And he's speaking about Gentiles, but what about Jews? He says the Gentiles were under bondage or in bondage under the elements of the world. Just remember that phrase, under the elements of the world. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what about the Jews? They had the law. And back in chapter 3, verse 24, we might need to turn a page to get back to this. But continuing or reinforcing this whole idea of school, he even uses that. He says, wherefore the law, verse 24, was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Well, here's this signature aspect of God's revelation, his written revelation, which was committed to the Jews. And it was the law. And he says it was to prepare his people for the coming of the Messiah. And he says it was a schoolmaster designed to teach us something. The law was designed to teach the Jews something. And so, down in verse number 4, it says, they were under the law. So we see that phrase. God sent, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. But back it up to chapter 3, if you're still there, and look at verse 21. Actually, I think we want to look, yes, verse 23. But look at this. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. That's actually the title of today's message, under the law. So if we're going in two different directions, asking the question, okay, the purpose of God in Old Testament times was to prepare mankind for the coming of his Son. Mankind, Jews, Gentiles. To the Jews, he committed his revelation, his written revelation, the signature revelation of his law. And so the Jews were under the law, but the Gentiles, what about Gentiles? Now, what letter are we taking this from? What's the name of this epistle? Hello? Starts with a G. What is it? Galatians. Okay, so remember anything about this story in the book of Acts? We're not going to turn in the interest of time. Remember anything about this story? You go back there and you find out that when he got to those places, he was on his first. He went back to the same places, some of the same places again on his second missionary journey. Missionary journey by its very nature took him to Gentile audiences, correct? And in fact, Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul, and we'll talk about this next week, this was part of what God had done. When Paul went on those missionary journeys, and he went to those places many, many times, oftentimes, he would encounter a what? A synagogue. Because the Jews were in dispersion. And where they congregated, where they had enough people to start a synagogue, they would start a synagogue. And Paul, according to his method of doing missionary work, would go there when? He would go there first. Well, now you're dealing with a Jewish audience. Just think about this for a moment. It makes a lot of sense because, okay, in preaching this morning, I'm dealing with a particular kind of audience. Some people would say it this way. This is an Acts 2 audience. What do I mean by that? Well, like the Jews that Peter was preaching to in Acts 2, most people here have some biblical background. They have some biblical knowledge. You don't have to explain every point. In fact, you really don't have to explain the person you're preaching about because people know the God of the Bible and people know the story of his son, Jesus Christ. You have all that background. Increasingly in America, you may not necessarily be preaching to an Acts 2 audience. You may be preaching to an Acts 17 audience. Like when Paul went to Athens, or like when he went to these places in Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all these different places where he went and he encountered these Gentile people who did not know the Old Testament, who did not know the law. God's method of dealing with them had not necessarily been through that, but had been through what Paul calls, and this is what we want to see in verse number 3. The elements of the world. He says they were under the elements of the world. Jews were under the law. That was God's method of preparing them for the coming of his son. Gentiles were under the elements of the world. So we got to kind of, did you ever read that and kind of say, wonder what he's talking about here. Elements of the world. We find it in verse 3. Now here's what I'd like you to do if you don't mind. Just keep a finger here or your bulletin here, and we're going to go to one other place so we can look at them and maybe compare them a little bit. So let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 3, because there's another place in the New Testament that Paul uses this same phrase, okay? It's translated slightly differently, but I want you to know when you're doing your Bible reading, doing your Bible study, you're talking about the very same thing. Colossae was a Gentile place, a Gentile audience. Same as what these Galatians were, just the difference in the Galatian audiences, they had the synagogues of the Jews. All right, so here it is in verse 20. When he's writing to these people, here's what he says. Colossians chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, here it is. From the rudiments of the world. Elements of the world, rudiments of the world. Now keep your finger here. Don't leave it. But what are we talking about, the elements of the world? What are we talking about, the rudiments of the world? And probably the best idea for us in our understanding of this is that it has to do essentially with the basic concepts of religion or man's notions of religion that people find themselves exposed to in the world. Does that make sense to you? The basic ideas or notions of religion that people found themselves exposed to in the world. So let's look at it this way. Let's say that you weren't an Acts 2 audience. Let's say you'd been born here and never really attended church, didn't really know very much about Jesus, didn't know very much of anything in the world at all about church. But in the course of growing up, you would be exposed to certain ideas, right, about religion. Why do I say I think this is probably the best idea? Well, when you look at the context, so back in Galatians 4 for a moment, don't lose Colossians. But just look here and look at the context. When Paul's talking to them, he says, but now, after that ye have known God, so they've made a profession of Christ, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? The elements of the world. He says, why do you want to go back to those kinds of things? Because they leave you in bondage. And then if we have to wonder what those types of things are, all we have to do is read the next verse. Ye observe days and months and times and years. Do you see the whole idea? Religious observance. Does this make sense? Religious observance that we derive from the notions and ideas that we're exposed to. Colossians chapter 2, let's look at it there. If you flip back to that for a moment. He says, now he says, you're converted. He says, you're risen with with you'd be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. That's gone. Those ideas you realize did not bring life. He says, why are you living as though you're subject to ordinances? And then he gives some examples: touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, the religious notions and ideas of men. He says, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Either way, folks, and this is kind of the point, we're going to go in two different ways with this when we ask the question, so how was God preparing people? Because there were Jews and Gentiles. And to the Jews, there was the law. And the law was preparing the Jewish people for the coming of Christ. People who didn't have the benefit of the law were basically just people who lived in the world, just like people around us, and they grow up with some kind of exposure to the ideas of men, religious ideas of men, which kind of boil down to a similar thing, because if you think about this, what was going on in Galatia? These people got saved when Paul came in and preached the gospel, but then the Jews who were there, they were trying to say to them, many of these, we call them Judaizers, they were trying to say to them, well, you know, faith in Christ isn't enough. You need to be a Jew as well. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the observances of the law. Oh. Do you see where all this basically comes out at one place? Because where it all comes out at one place is with the word bondage. Because that's going to be our last thought for today. So what's the result of this teaching? What's the result of this preparation? All right, here's what we've seen so far. We saw an illustration. What was God doing in the Old Testament times? Preparing the world, humankind, for the coming of His Son. Our second thought, how was He doing this? How was God preparing people? Well, He used the law, and He used just the basic religious ideas of men that people are exposed to, all to teach one basic truth. What is that truth, or what is that result? That is, they both lead out to the same place. They both enslave you. Why do they both enslave you? Well, let's think about the law for a moment, because that's easier for us maybe first to see. Turn back to Galatians and look at chapter 3, verse 10. If you're living under the law and you're thinking, okay, this is how I please God, then what do you need to do? You know the answer to that? He gives it in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 12, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, and he says, the law is not of faith. It's different from that entirely. He says, but rather the man that doeth them shall live in them. Why did the law ultimately enslave people? Because it's a system of works. It's a system of observance. It's a system that basically comes across as saying, here's how you please God. You please God by doing all these things. Question is, did the Jews do them? Have you and I done them? No. But let's say we're not an Acts 2 audience. Let's say we're not like the Jews, and we really didn't understand any of those things. Let's just say that we're liberal Protestants, and we grew up in a church, and it's not a gospel-preaching church, and basically they just kind of gave us this idea, one way to spin it off or another, that you kind of, you know, just do good, and your church might have different ideas of what it is to do good. You know, they might have this, they might have that. I want to tell you a little story. I never will forget, made such an impression on me, and I found out later that I wasn't the only one it made an impression on. I'm just a nobody, but I found out somebody pretty famous, this, what I'm going to tell you next, made an impression on. So we're just in the world. What kind of ideas can you expect to be exposed to if you're not in a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church? Well, it was in Rome in the 1970s, one of the trips that I took, and both of them allowed us some time in Rome. Not trying to pick on anybody, just going to tell you this is the honest story. So we went to a particular church, which turns out to be, we went there to visit something. Why did we go there to visit? We went there to visit because this place contains what is commonly said to be one of the most sacred relics in all of Roman Catholicism. And it's called the Church of the Holy Stairs. What's so interesting about the Church of the Holy Stairs? Well, you go in and on the left side, you've got a staircase going up. And the very first thing that just kind of knocks your eyes out is you see worshipers and they're going up those steps, but not like you and I would go up steps. They're going up on their knees. When they get to the top, then whatever they do, they come back down the other side, then they walk. And for going up these stairs on their knees, they're supposed to receive an indulgence for sin. Why is that? And what makes this so sacred? Well, you look there and you see wood. But the wood, they say, is put there in order to protect 28 marble stairs, which the church claims were brought to Jerusalem in the 4th century, and which the church claims were the steps that Jesus used to proceed up out of the Kidron Valley and ultimately wind up in Pilate's judgment hall. I comment neither yes or no on the validity of the history of that. But I ask you this. Let me tell you about the person who wasn't the nobody. So in 1845, someone went there to take a little trip and take a little visit. And people in English class know who this person is, and people that remember English class know who this person is, and people who think of the Christmas Carol know who this person is, and this person is Charles Dickens. And on a visit there in 1845, Dickens was unimpressed by the Catholic ritual, calling it, and these are his words, a dangerous reliance on outward observances, and added that, I never in my life saw anything at once so ridiculous and so unpleasant as this sight. What's the point? The point is whether you're a well-educated Jew and you're trying to keep the perfectness, you're trying to keep perfectly the law, or whether you're not an educated Jew, you're just a Gentile, somebody who's just kind of been exposed to the religious notions of men, an example of which I just gave you. How many times do you need to go up the Church of the Holy Stairs on your knees? How many times? You see how this, the whole ultimate effect of this is to leave us in bondage. Why was God interested in that? Why was God trying to put his people and put the world under that kind of a teacher? Sounds kind of like an unpleasant lesson, right? Sounds kind of like a strict classroom. What was God doing? Well, what did God want people to see? What was the overriding lesson? And it's found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, where it says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What did God want the world to see before his son came? God wanted the world to see its need of a redeemer. God wanted the world to see that salvation must always be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It doesn't matter what system you want to talk about. You can tell me about Hinduism, and I can tell you about the hope I have as a Hindu that I'll do a little bit better in each successive life, so that when I come back the next time, I'm a little higher. So I started out as a beetle and somebody just smashed me. Maybe next time I'll be a mouse and I'll have the wonderful privilege of having one of those traps break my neck. And if I'm a good little mouse, maybe the next time, and I'm not trying to be unkind to anybody this morning. I'm just saying, don't you see what all of this does? What was God? What was this message God was trying to give to us, that all of our own righteousnesses are but as filthy rags, that we have no hope of heaven apart from a redeemer? So that when the fullness of time, and this will be next week, was come, God sent forth his Son. He sent forth the Redeemer. A man said on one occasion that he had never heard a more clear illustration of the gospel than a story that he heard Harry Ironside tell one time, and here's the story. Ironside said that he had the opportunity to visit a sheep ranch in South Texas on one occasion. He saw something that was really strange, and I guess he was crazy enough to ask, but he saw a lamb with what appeared to be two heads. And so the man who was giving him the tour, the foreman, he said to him, he said, what do I see? He says, a lamb has two heads. And the guy laughed, and he said, well, he says, you're a city slicker. He said, I can tell you what that's all about. He said, we had two ewes, and they both had their lambs. But here's what happened. The mother of the one died, and the baby of the other died. So you had a situation where now what you have left is the wrong mama and the wrong baby. One mother's gone, one baby's gone, but a baby's left to the mother that died, and the mama's left not to the of the one that's living. They put them together. Well, the mama got in there, took one sniff of the little lamb, determined quickly that the little lamb didn't belong to her, and walked off. Wouldn't nurse it. So the foreman said, here's what we did. We took the little lamb that was dead, and we cut its skin off, and we draped that over the living one so that the scent would be all over the living one. And the mama came up, and she sniffed that, and she sniffed that blood and recognized that that was the scent of her lamb, and she nursed the little lamb. Ironside heard that story, and here's what he said. Thank you for sharing with me the greatest picture of the cross I have ever seen. For without Christ, I am hopeless of eternity. God will not accept me into heaven on my own works. But when I stand before him covered in the blood of his own Son, Jesus, he accepts me and allows me to be part of his family. What was God teaching us? What was God teaching the world? In that time of foretelling about the promised Redeemer, God wanted people to understand exactly why they need one. And that being under the law or under any religious system all basically comes out to one place. It's works and it leads to bondage. Because you never know when you've done enough to satisfy the requirements. For us to understand today, not just the world, but for us to understand as individuals that we need a Redeemer. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Otherwise, you know what? You go the wrong direction. Yogi Berra had an interesting quotation. You might find this helpful at this point. He said this, he said, if you don't know where you're going, you will end up somewhere else. If you don't know where you're going, you will end up somewhere else. As you know, folks, God wants us to know where we need to end up. So he gave us the right classes in school. He gave us the classes to demonstrate to us that we can't please him in and of ourselves, that we can't work our way to heaven, that no matter what we do, we're not good enough, that we need a Redeemer. It wasn't just humankind, it wasn't just mankind that he was teaching that lesson to. He wants us to understand that. And he wants us to understand that Jesus is that Redeemer.